Good. We're going to start we're going to listen to a song. So if you could all take a seat, I shall take a seat as well. We're going to listen to a song. It's a song called Song of Solomon by Martin Smith. The reason I like the song, apart from the fact it's a lovely song to listen to, is it's very much based on the Song of Solomon. If you read that, the Song of Solomon, you get the sense of where that song comes from. And the bit I particularly like about it is that image of running, the movement. It's talking about, if you like, the brides, the lovers running towards them, which of course is something we all did much when we were much younger. We do less of now. But it is that idea that we are that God is running. Jesus is running towards us, and this is all around an impression of movement. And actually, in that sense, it's quite tricky for me to deliver. But I'm going to have a go. But it's not particularly structured in the way that I perhaps would normally structure things, because what God has been speaking to me about is an impression of movement. So I want to share a text with you that Louise's sister received It's time to move. Sorry, I should have said that. So now I've got to remember this is a podcast. I've got to remember to read what's up there as well, haven't I? So it's time to move is the title of my message. So this is a text message that was received by Louise's sister from her father yesterday. Now, I will read it out in a minute, but there's a bit of a story behind this because Frank's a lovely chap, lovely Christian chap. Granddad Frank, as the boys know him, is not like my dad. So my dad doesn't want to know anything about computers, doesn't know about a mobile phone, doesn't do any of those things. But Frank, on the other hand, is very much into his technology, embraces technology. He was a computer programmer back in the day. And he's recently got a new smartphone. And I've been emailing him about how he's been getting on. And he said, I've got a new smartphone, I find it a bit difficult. Next week he's going, no, I'm getting the hang of this. The week after that, I found voice control text messaging. It's brilliant. I've got it. Possibly not. So this is working for Frank, but we're not quite sure what. Hi, Sarah and Steve. We're okay with that bit. I pink beer, please. Connolly Frisbee login site paradise. I picked up the dogs at 10:30. Handmade for the track. Bright Sunday's day here, but code. Pork chop for dinner. About potato. I mixed vegetables. Lovely. Enjoy your days. Love, Dad. So I think you can sort of work out pretty much what's going on there. There's a little bit of a pork chop involved. There's a dog walk somewhere in all of that.
Like the guy from the
camera. Yeah. Possibly, I've no idea what pink beer and paradise mean. I would be a little bit disappointed if the only thing you remembered from this preach was pink beer and paradise, but I would understand why. And we are trying to get a translation, but I'm hoping to do a bit better. In the way that God has spoken to me and I'm speaking to you, that somehow in that translation I'm going to do a little bit better than Frank did. But we'll see. I just want to read a few things out for you first before I start. So, are you all sitting comfortably? Got your Bibles? Good. Could I ask you to move, please? Just move your chair. Not Dave, because I need Dave there. Everybody else, could you just move? Don't mean to move far, just want you to move. Thank you. So the first reading is from Matthew 8, verses 20. And this was Jesus in the conversation. And he said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I could use lots of references from the New Testament around Jesus. But the point I wanted to make here is that Jesus in his earthly ministry moved around. He just moved around. He didn't stay anywhere particularly. He didn't have a home. Says there he hasn't got anywhere that he could lay his head. So if you wanted to follow Jesus, because this was before you could do that via Facebook, you had to get up and follow him. You had to physically get up and follow him. That's what happened when Jesus was doing his ministry. If you follow Jesus, and we understand following Jesus, don't we understand that following Jesus means we commit to Jesus and we follow the teachings of Jesus. But it also meant you had to follow Jesus. If you wanted to hear him, you had to follow him to be where he was the next time he said something. Okay? I'd like you to remember that principle. In the Old Testament, and I've picked a verse here from Nehemiah 9:19, where he's actually describing something that happened in the desert with the children of Israel. Because of your great compassion, he's talking about God, you did not abandon the children of Israel in the wilderness, but by day the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. So that's a verse which, if you like, opens up the world of the children of Israel when they left Egypt and they were on the way to the promised land. For 40 years, they moved, they travelled, and they worked out where they were supposed to travel to and from by God's direction. By night, he gave them a pillar of fire for them to follow, and by day, a pillar of cloud. And when that pillar moved, they moved. And followed it, and when it stopped, they stopped. That's how they moved with God. They were used to moving. I like the idea, by the way, of clothes and shoes, particularly not wearing out, because we spend a lot of money in our house on shoes, but we live in different times. And this is the reference which is, if you like, linked to the Martin Smith song. So it comes from Song of Solomon 2, verse 8. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke to me and said, arise, my darling, my beloved one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of the doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. So again, this is, if you know anything about the Song of Solomon, it's a lovely love song, love poem between Jesus and his bride. But again, there's this great picture of Jesus, and he's not walking slowly in a very measured way towards his bride. He is running. It's that movement that captured me in reading that in that scripture. So I want to talk to you about movement. Now, before I do that, we all move, and we all move in a different way. And some of us don't move much, and some of us move quite a bit. Part of Sue's testimony when she went to Zambia, and I would reflect the two, is they're always moving. Even when the preacher's preaching, they're moving. And if when the African church in Zambia is praising, they are really moving. The choir will get up and move to sing. It's a very different. We are much more we like to sit down, much more sedentary. So I am as well. And I watch telly. I'm usually sedentary unless the rugby's on. If I watch the rugby, I sit on the edge of the settee. That's what I do. And I managed to watch the last 10 minutes of the rugby game, and I can tell you when we scored the last try, I was that far away from the telly. That's where I was. I can't help it. I'm not conscious of it. I used to scare the children when I was watching rugby because I'd also be shouting, but I do end up very close to the telly, putting the ball down with the chap who's doing the dive. I'm there, and that's when I move. And, also Kyla is very sedate and sits very quietly until the cake arrives. And then there's a fairly rapid movement then. And we all move in different ways, don't we, about depending on how we're motivated. But we are, that's how we are. So I was interested about what made us move. And a couple of weeks ago, I went to a seminar. And it was actually where Dave works. And there was a seminar on data, if you please. How dull is that? But actually, that's how I was going to spend my morning, listening to data and how information is used. And a number of organisations came to where Dave works, and there's a room, probably twice as many people, perhaps three times as many people, listening to how this was going to be used. And it wasn't quite what I imagined it would be, as is often the way when you go to these things. But what I was taken with was the people that were presenting were all young. They're all youngsters. And when I say young, because I'm of an age now, that doesn't, if anyone with hair and their own teeth could be young. but actually what I mean is, They were probably my son's age, a little bit older, so I would say they're probably mid-20s to mid-30s. That, for me, is a young person. All these guys that were standing up in front of a big crowd were young. And what they'd done in there, and they'd got new jobs. They'd got jobs I'd never heard of. They all called themselves data scientists. And I hadn't heard of a data scientist before, so I was quite interested to see what a data scientist did. But they were, into their data. They could, if it interests you, they could code, they could script, they could interrogate systems, and then they could get the data out of it, and they could make sense of it, and then they could help the organisation make better decisions and be more efficient. That's enough of that. And actually, that bit was lessened. But what I took away was, what these young people were able to do is they were able to challenge the way that their organisations work and thought and made decisions. They were able to challenge. And the story was much more around how they had challenged their current organisation's operation and have been able to change it and move it from one place to another. So, as I do, because of the way I'm wired, I was reflecting on it, thinking, well, who am I, the people that work for me, who are my challengers? Who are my people that are thinking like that? Who are these people in my little world? Who are those people? And I have about 12 people that work for me directly, and I sort of thought, there's probably two people who behave in that way. There's only two people that probably challenge the status quo. and create some movement, agitate the status quo, if you like, and move you forward. So, and then, because I can't help it the way I am, I think, well, who are the type of people that are challengers? So we've just talked about young people, because they are less accepting of the status quo. They don't see why things have to be done in the way that you've always done them, and usually they've got much more innovative ideas about how they might do it, usually to do with technology. That's usually what happens. So none of this is based on the Bible. This isn't scriptural. This is just me talking about generally how I see things working. And the other group of people that I identified were new arrivals. When you get someone that arrives into a team, actually, they often challenge what you're doing. And if they're an apprentice or someone that actually genuinely doesn't know what you're doing, they'll ask you, why'd you do that? What did you do that for? Why'd you do it that way? And actually, those questions are quite powerful in because actually, when you explain why you do it that way, often what comes out is, blah, 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 blah. I've no idea why we do it that way. We've always done it that way. Brian used to do it that way, and I've taken over from Brian. And so often, that can be quite powerful. And then you get a group of people who actually watch what's going on, and they sort of catch the bug, sort of get infected by it. So they can see that, well, Dave was able to challenge, and nothing happened to him. In fact, he got a pat on the back. So perhaps I ought to do that. Perhaps I ought to copy what Dave does, and I ought to challenge as well. So you get people that will behave in that way. And you get purists. This is an interesting group to pop into your head, I have to say. But it's very true in my world, because I deal in a very sort of a legislative environment. And I do have people that, well, let's do this, and let's do that. And then someone from the back, usually right at the end, will say, yes, but that's illegal. Or you can't do that because it breaks this rule. So you get these sort of purists that say, well, you can't do that. That's not the way things are done. But actually, one of the people that I identified in my team, who I would say was a purist, was, that's not good enough. That's not how we do customer care. That's not good customer service. So actually, you can have people that challenge you, say, that's not good enough. And I put those into those brackets. So that was quite interesting to think about. And the last thing was leaders. Actually, good leaders will challenge. They'll self-challenge. They will accept challenge, but they will also challenge themselves. And I recognise that as well. So, clearly I'm going to move this into a church context. And before I do that, I think I ought to just say a few things. And I want to be careful how I pitch this, so I'm going to read it. So, why would we allow people to challenge in the church? It feels a bit dangerous, doesn't it? I feel the rich already, losing the use of one arm.
I've got my hook ready.
You didn't share this with me, Rich. But the problem is, we are people, and the church becomes an institution, and God doesn't want an institution. We have institutional behaviours, and we start to sit in certain places, behave in certain ways. And if you're around on Wednesday night, both Ken and Rich said something which was really, really interesting, which I'm going to repeat. One was, just one thing. One was, Rich says we are quite capable of playing church. We are quite capable of playing church. We're quite practiced at it. If we came here not inspired by the Holy Spirit, we might not notice, because we're quite practiced at playing church. And Ken gave us a quote from A.W. Tozer, which is who famously wrote, if the Holy Spirit had been taken out of the 20th century church, 95% of what we did would just carry on. No one would know the difference. But, he went on, without the Holy Spirit, 95% of the New Testament church would have stopped, and everyone would have known the difference. So there is this, we have to be careful that we can be quite practiced and complacent in what we become. So I'm suggesting that's a good reason why you'd allow people to challenge and agitate the status quo. And our purpose is to advance the kingdom of God. We are like the children of Israel, or Jesus. We are on the move. We have not reached our promised land. We don't get to settle. We have not reached our promised land. We do not get to settle. We haven't finished our race. But I would suggest, contending with that, we have a natural tendency to put down roots, to build and to occupy. And challenges are a really effective way of countering that what I'll call a settling disposition. I would say I'm not advocating challenge for the sake of challenging. And do not ever think I'm suggesting that this should be used to challenge authority. There's no biblical basis for that. I'm not saying that. I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you should be challenging authority. Our nature motive needs to be born out of a genuine desire to understand why we do things and to improve the things that we do and to listen to God. And if you think you're hearing God, why would you not challenge? But I'm not suggesting you should challenge authority. And the other thing I would say, because I think the counter to that is, secure, good leadership is not threatened by challenges. Okay, so and we have good, secure leadership. Our leadership team aren't fazed by challenges or receiving a challenge. A good example of this, I mean, if you thought, well, that's really interesting, how does the challenges work? Well, I'm not sure that. Before I come on to doing a parallel across the church, is if you watch the music group, if you went to a music practice, the musicians generally are a challenging group, quite special. They're a creative bunch. But actually, if you watch them work, they challenge one another. They challenge one another all the time. Have we got that right? Is that in the right key? If you like the technical challenge. But if you watch them on a Sunday morning, is God moving through that song? I don't think God's moving through that song. Let's try that one. That's really working well. They do that all the time. I watch them do that. So where do I see this sort of challenging behaviour working really well? It's in the music group. Because they're on the front line of the church. If it doesn't work here, it won't work there. That's fettering God. God could clearly make that work. But the fact of the matter is the purpose of the music group is to lead us into worship and connect us into what God has for in that morning. They work in this sort of challenging dynamic. It's not disrespectful. They're just trying to do the best. They're just trying to find God's Holy Spirit. Just trying to capture that. And they know that it might not be with one. It might be over there. Or it might be a combination of everyone. But that conversation has to happen. So I just want to, in a sort of encouraging way, I just wanted to recognise that I see that working really effectively in the music group. Oh, I think I need a bit longer than this, Rich. I should have started a bit earlier. So just flying through these. So, maybe you don't need me to make the connection across the church, but we need to see that, young people, by their very nature, are challenging. Let's face it, young people are just... they are quite hard work. But they represent a different generation. And although God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever, how people relate to him differs, and different generations relate to God in a different way. And we have to adapt that. So we do have to allow our young people to challenge the way that we do things, to challenge the way that they're able to access God and understand God. So it's true for us that we have to allow young people to influence and to listen to them. New arrivals are great. So if a new arrival, if you're born again and you come to this church, it's really difficult to get someone that arrives into the church and for us to understand why we get so excited about you and why we think you're so great. It's because we just love to see growth. We love to see people coming from other churches, and I'll come onto that in a minute, but people born again is great for us. It's great for us because we recognise that God is working through us. We are here to advance God's kingdom. How do we advance God's kingdom? We find some more people to put in it. God speaks to you, you get born again, you come into the kingdom. So if you sit in a church, that always encourages you. The other thing is, and I'll talk for myself, I then see me, many years ago, when I got born again, and see people that have just got born again doing things I wish I'd continue to do. So that first love, they've got their priorities right, and they've got just somehow, there's something about being reminded of what that's like. So, a new arrival into the church, it's always a challenge. Must always be a challenge, a good challenge. And other new arrivals that arrive from other churches are brilliant because, and this is back to definitely what we were talking about on Wednesday, is they're adding to our gifting. Our body's not right, so we've had to have, God has brought some other people in to make the body complete. And that's brilliant because that means you've probably got somebody trying to be a hand when they're a leg. And actually, when the hand arrives at last, that's brilliant because I can start being a leg again. And that might not make any sense, but perhaps made a bit more sense if you'd have been there on Wednesday. But the fact of the matter is new arrivals are really important because they complete the body. they complete the body. So that's, again, and we must allow that to happen. Where are we? Those that caught the bug. Well, I think that's just back to the music group, in the sense that actually this becomes a bit infectious. This becomes a bit infectious, and you can start to behave this way when you see that's okay. Purists, they're a difficult bunch. Purists are that's more tricky. So a lot of us are wedded on tradition. We were brought up in a certain way, and things have to be done a certain way. I am an absolute stickler for how we do the bread and wine. I have a picture in my mind how the bread and wine should be done, and it's born out of formative years when I was born again and went to a Brethren church. And we did the bread and wine in a certain way. And I can't help it. That's what's in my head. Someone else comes from a different background, they will see that the bread and wine is done in a different way. So you get caught with purists thinking that that's the way you do it. That's the right way to do it. And actually that can create a bit of tension. But the purists I'm talking about here are, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. A good example of this is Dave. You try to do any advertising in the church, try to put anything on the website, Dave is an absolute purist for how that should look, because he's got this quality threshold that's there, and that's how it's got to be. So that's a good example for me of a purist, someone that says, that's not good enough. It has to be better than that. And we have to accept those challenges in our church as well. And I'm not going to say lots about leaders, because it's not my place to do that. I would just say we have a really good leadership team, which are, I watch again, self-challenging. They always think about, should we do it this way, should we do it a different way? And we can watch that. We can watch that. That happens all the time. So who's behind? Who is the real challenger? So I've just talked about people. I've talked about groups of people. But actually, the real challenger is the Holy Spirit. So all those groups of people, which has been a nice mental exercise for me to do, they're all being spoken to. They're all being moved by the Holy Spirit talking to them. That's what's going on. The Holy Spirit in them is doing these things. And we've been spending time thinking about the Holy Spirit. And I just want to think a little bit about the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. So I just want you to give a bit of thought to, well, what shoes does he wear? What shoes does the Holy Spirit wear? Can you just think about that a minute? He might sit there, Ken, thinking he doesn't wear shoes, he's got legs. He's a spirit. Bear with me, Ken. You see, the Holy Spirit is on the move all the time. He's everywhere. So he wears trainers in my head. The Holy Spirit must be wearing trainers, because he's got to be moving quickly all the time. If you've got, you know, the Holy Spirit in slippers, you're in the wrong place. The Holy Spirit's not wearing slippers, okay? He is wearing trainers. And I like to use the imagination. I like to think about, well, what would help me understand what the Holy Spirit's a bit more like? So for me, the Holy Spirit, it's a bit like Clint Eastwood. He's not a bit like Clint Eastwood. Who's that character? Does anyone know who that character is? So this is a bit of you. Sorry? The man with no name. Very good, James. So the Holy Spirit hasn't got a name. And that character is the man with no name. Very good. Another, just one other bit to that. I hate it when preachers ask questions you've got no chance of answering, so well done. Something else about that character. I won't. He's a drifter. He's a drifter. Just moves on. So So the Holy Spirit's got no name. So somebody's, and his character is, because he's got no name, is somehow mysterious. I don't quite know how he ticks, because he's got no name. So, well, let's just look at some of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit. And this again came out of Wednesday. The words used to describe the Holy Spirit are oil, wind, water, fire. There are lots of others. But these descriptions evoke a picture of fluidity, I can't even say that, change in direction, spreading, difficult to contain, but for me, movement. There's this movement with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described in terms of being able to move, and you get this idea that as a fire spreads, you get a feeling that's how the Holy Spirit operates. One of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to advance the kingdom of God. Another one is to sanctify us. What I mean by sanctify is to make us holy. And we sung a song earlier today about sanctification, and you know that can be done by you know, it can be done eventually by God when he gets us into heaven and sorts us all out. But the work while we're here of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy, is to sanctify us. That's what it means. Okay, and if you can sit down, you should all be able to sit there and think, what's on the list? You shouldn't be able to sit and think, I think I'm there. I think there's a problem there. I think you find them holy, I'm good. I suspect there's a list and there's probably another list. And so you can sort of work out, I expect the Holy Spirit's working on this and this and this, because there's this thing about making me holy. So it's a bit of a... So I want you to think about the Holy Spirit as a bit of a coach, a running coach. Because we're talking about movement, let's talk about running. And I'd like you to pick your running coach. So let me tell you a little bit about the gentleman at the top, because I wouldn't suggest you pick him as your running coach, but you may wish to. This chap called Jocko Willink, who is an ex-US Navy SEAL, and he's, as these people do, got into consultancy and now has written books and run seminars, mainly in the US. But this is... what he says: your alarm goes off, you hit the snooze button, after rolling out of bed, you end up sipping a cup of coffee as you slowly scroll through your emails and articles and maybe come up with a to-do list for the day as the caffeine kicks in. You are definitely not, as Jocko Willink would say, getting after it. Don't think in the morning, Willink says. I can do that. There's a big mistake that people make. They wake up in the morning and they start thinking. Instead, as soon as his alarm clock goes off at 4:30 a.m., he recommends waking up early, even if not that early. He jumps out of bed, puts on his workout clothes he prepared the night before. He did this on his to-do list the evening before. He heads straight to the gym for a workout and then wakes up his mind and body for far more intensely than checking emails and doing some light stretching ever could. By the time he's done with his morning routine, most people are just waking up, most likely starting to think. Don't think, just execute the plan. The plan is the alarm clock goes off, you get up, you go out, and you get some. Now, for some of you, that might be how you want the Holy Spirit to work in your lives. Thankfully not for me. Louise will tell you that I can get up at 10 and not think, let alone get up at 4:30. I don't have to go through any physical regime if not thinking is the aim. So, and I've been a bit naughty with one of these pictures as well, so I want to also tell you another story, which is the chap actually is a chap called Ed Hall, who is a powerlifter, but I couldn't find a picture of our Ed Hall, so he had to do. And if Georgie was here, and she knew that was our Ed Hall and that was Nathan, she would choose Ed Hall as a running coach, not Nathan, because Nathan will make you be sick in the street if you go running with him, as James will testify. But I just want to... So two people here, so myself and James have been out and been coached running by individuals. So I've been out, and it was many years ago, with Ed. I wanted to run the London Marathon. I could run around a bit, but I couldn't run one length of a football pitch without falling over. Ed was pretty fit, so we both decided we'd run the London Marathon, and Ed would take me out once a week for a bit of a run. Slightly overstating it, but in fairness, so the point I'm trying to make is Ed looked at me and thought, well, okay, we'll walk first, Rich, and then we'll try a little running, shall we? So it took a number of evenings, weeks, for me to get to any sort of point where you could actually call it jogging. But the point I was making is that I needed to be alongside Ed in my ear, coaching me, encouraging me, moving me along, and eventually. We did. We completed the London Marathon. Ed would have completed it a lot quicker if he had not been helping me, but effectively, we finished the race together. And that's the point. Different approach, but completely okay, because the point I want to make is the Holy Spirit works with us in different ways, is James and Nathan. So Nathan's idea of coaching is, let's run as fast and as hard as we can until you're sick, and then we'll get up and we'll do it again. That's right, isn't it, James?
Yeah.
Pretty much. But equally, works. So James got fitter, ran further, ran faster, never run, because Nathan took the time to run alongside him. That wouldn't have worked for me. If I'd have been ill, I'd have stopped, but it worked for James. But the point I'm trying to make is that we all need a coach. We need different coaches. We can do different things. The Holy Spirit works with us in different ways, but he is our coach. He is our strengthener. I'm going to make a couple more points and I'm going to read out something. So, a free bit of medical advice. That's the extent of my medical advice. We're going to concentrate on that one. You could say that is... sorry, to strictly get that right, that's eat, move, poo and repeat. Otherwise, clearly that's not great, but that's sorry you're here, Kylo, with all your medical knowledge and you're having to suffer that. But the point I'm trying to make is we are designed, physically, we are designed to move. If you did the other two things without moving in the middle... whatever. We are designed to move. Physically, we're designed to move. Spiritually, we're designed to move. It's part of our DNA. Right, okay. So I'm going to read out this Bible verse. Now, this Bible verse is a really interesting verse, and there are a number of verses like this in the Bible, but not many, where people in the Bible receive a vision of God. They get a vision of what heaven's like. So John in Revelation, this is Ezekiel, and they get a picture of what heaven's like, and they then have to try and describe that to us in the Bible. Okay, so there's a challenge there already around, well, what does this mean? So this is Ezekiel describing his vision. I looked, I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire, there looked like there were four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and they gleamed with burnished bronze. Under their wings, there were four sides. They had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn around as they moved. The faces looked like this. Each of the four had a face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading outwards, each wing touching that of the creature on the other side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creature was like a burning coal of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and the lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change directions as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now that's a really tricky verse for me to read out, in the sense of I couldn't begin to explain to you the imagery of that. It's a really difficult Bible verse, and it must have been a difficult vision for Ezekiel to see. He saw God on his throne. He then saw living creatures, and then he saw these wheels. And actually, the imagery around it, as much as I understand, that's God on his throne, living creatures are angels, and the wheels were us, people. But the bit I want you to capture is the movement. Is the movement. I just want to read out those specific verses again. Verse 12 says, each one went straight ahead, that's the living creatures. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them, this is verse 19. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved, and the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, The wheels rose along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. It's a really difficult. If you go on the internet and you look up this verse, because you often cut and paste off the internet, you get these weird pictures of how people have tried to picture what's been going on. But they're all static. They're all static. What's really going on here is stuff is moving. Stuff is moving. The Lord is speaking, the Spirit is moving, and everything is moving in concord. Everything is moving together. The word used was sped. These things aren't slow. There's a lot of movement here. What's really interesting to picture it is there's no tension. There's no, we've got four heads on the go here. I don't understand what four heads were, but I'm pretty sure if I had four heads, I'd find it pretty tricky to go in one direction all on my own. If there's four of them, that means that's going to be even harder. And if there's a gender mix, well, man, you've had it. So, but in this picture, they move together. They are moving in unison. And the reason they move in unison is because of the Spirit. The Spirit is in all of them. The Spirit is in all of them. So I got captured by this idea that God is moving. God wants us to move. And we need to move together because that's how he works. That's how he works. And that's how we need to work. And there shouldn't be a tension, shouldn't be pulling, but we should be moving together. I did say to you that this preach was more of an impression. It's been quite difficult to deliver in that way. But that's what God has left me with, this impression of movement. So in summary, I think if we just think about some of that challenging, and we need to expect to be challenged. God wants us to move. God wants us to move. One of the ways he'll do that is to challenge where we are at the moment. We need to accept the challenge. Okay, so expect to be challenged. Well, I expected to be challenged and I'm not going to move. Brilliant. So expect to be challenged, and I need you to think about accepting that challenge. Another key thing for me, and another it was sort of a key word really, was you mustn't settle. You mustn't settle. We weren't put on this earth to settle down. That's not what we're here for. We mustn't settle. And we mustn't settle for second best. Okay? We mustn't settle for second best. The other thing that God said to me is it's time to move. Now that was a personal word and it's not a geographical thing. It's time to move. Okay? So that was a message to me. Maybe God is saying that to you too. That it's time to move. How did you feel when I asked you to move? Did you think, oh, God, what's the point? Yeah. What's the point? Did you think, no, I'm quite comfortable. I've just listened to a lovely song. I'd rather stay here. Thank you very much. Did you go, yeah, but reluctantly? Oh, God, all right, everyone's watching. Everybody else has moved. I better move. Did you think that? Or did you think, oh, okay. What are we up to? What's going to happen next? When God asks us to move, let's not be what we naturally tend to be, which is reticent. I need to understand why you're doing that, Richard. I don't really get the point of that. Or can we just say, yeah, let's do that. Let's see where God's taking us. Let's see where God is going to take us. Because I think it's time to move.